Our text this morning will be found in the first book of the Bible, the book known as Genesis, chapter 3. I would invite you to turn there, Genesis chapter 3. And we will be considering together the 14th and 15th verses this morning. This is the word of God. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, I pray that you would guide the one who speaks in the ears of those who hear, that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to us this day. We ask in Jesus' name. These verses this morning are overwhelming to talk about. For what we have in summary form is the entirety of the Bible. It's the entirety of reality. If you want a roadmap this morning of where I'm going to go, I'm going to answer two questions and then apply the text to us. The two questions are these: who is the serpent? And who is the seed of the woman? Very simple. But I also want to apply it as to why it matters to us today. Scholar and pastor Sinclair Ferguson said of the 15th verse that we just read, that the remainder of the Bible acts as a footnote to it. What he's saying is that the story that is given to us in Scripture, and that's a story written by over 40 authors and has 66 parts to it and was written over a period of 1,500 years. Sometimes the authors didn't even know the others existed, showing that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. What this 15th verse is doing is serving for us in summary form the entirety of the story of reality. He's right. The rest of the Bible unpacks this verse. Now, these two verses that we will be considering today will give us the punishment that was doled out to the serpent for his role in causing the fall of Adam and Eve, and the fall of humanity in general. And it was given, obviously, Adam and Eve had violated the prohibition. But the serpent's role now is brought into view and the judgment for it. I want to begin by diving a bit deeper into who the serpent is. Who is the serpent? The Apostle Paul would have us not be unaware of the devil's schemes. We have an actual entity, a personal being, a being with personality, whose preeminence amongst the forces of darkness is because of his willingness to be the first to step out and oppose God. He is the first among many who oppose the work of God. And the Apostle Paul says, look, those of us who are sons of light need to be aware of the devil's schemes. And so we're going to use our opportunity this morning as we gather around God's word to know our enemy a little better, to arm ourselves with truth to war against him. Who is this serpent that the Lord is addressing? A stumbling block for many in believing that the Bible is actual, factual, historical truth in God's word, a stumbling block for many people is the first three chapters, the first three pages of the book. In chapter 1, we get a literal six-day creation. And the people who claim to know things in our world, with a lot of letters after their names, given where men have given honor to men, claim that 6 days, 6,000 years, or however old the creation is. It's millions of years. It's millions of years, and it didn't happen in 6 days, and it happened by accident. And yes, you can have something come from nothing. Look at how smart we are. lunacy. What it demonstrates is how much mankind hates God, insomuch as they will be irrational as to how the universe came into being. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so these men with a lot of letters after their name, making a lot of money in very prestigious universities, are the most foolish of all men. They're not stupid. They're foolish. They hate God. And they poison the minds of people all over the world to think that, to believe that there is a God who created a literal creation in 6 days, is a foolish thing to believe. God could have created it and the entirety of the creation as it exists right now with one word. 6 days. He took his time. He set up creation exactly as he wanted it, including the 7-day rhythm. There is a God who created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. Not millions of years ago. And there are many scientists, creation scientists, who can demonstrate that it is more rational and probable to believe in a young earth in a literal 6-day creation with a God who created it. That's number one. We dealt with that in chapter one. In chapter two, Colby and I ably answered a couple of objections with regard to the 6-day of creation and the order of it. With regard to the vegetation appearing when it did in relation to the human being and then the animals when they didn't, we demonstrated and shown and have shown that there is no disorder there. There is no conflicting second creation account. It complements chapter one. But the third thing that people have a problem with is here in chapter three. And it has to do with a talking snake. Begins in verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And then he says to the woman, and people read that and they go, I'm out. A talking snake. Is that what we're talking? You guys believe in a literal talking snake. Verse 14 that I read for you this morning, we have the serpent now listening. What is this? People laugh that we would read this and believe it. What is going on here? But the fault lies really with the teachers and the preachers in the Christian church for not unpacking who the serpent is. I'm indebted to a scholar, he's gone into the glory now, a scholar named Michael Heiser. Now, I'm not endorsing everything Michael Heiser ever wrote or preached or taught. But on this point, he has opened up the eyes to many in the Christian church as to who the identity of the serpent is. He has brought back ancient teaching, which is really important for us to understand. How do you answer this question of who is the serpent? Well, you do it responsibly this way. You first ask yourself, how would the original audience have understood the serpent? The Bible can never mean what it never meant. What the Bible meant to the original hearers is the meaning we want to glean today. The only difference will be in the application of it to our present day situation. But the truth is timeless that is being taught there. And so one of the responsibilities we have as students of the scriptures is, what is this serpent? Who is he? Now, the Hebrew word that is translated serpent here in our Bibles is the Hebrew word nakash. Nakash. So we could read verse 14. The Lord God said to the nakash. Yahweh Elohim said to the nakash. Now, what is this word nakash? What is its range of meaning? Well, first, it does literally mean serpent. That is not incorrect. And so our Bibles are translating it very literally. It's a serpent. That's what the word means. But it also carries a second meaning in its range of meaning. And it can mean a diviner, or one who divines. I'm going to quote Dr. Heiser here. Divination refers to communication with the supernatural world. It's condemned as a practice that we do, by the way. Tarot cards, horoscopes, all this palm reading, all this other weird stuff that you see. It's a no-no. Don't do it. Don't read your horoscope. Don't look to the stars. None of that. It's all condemned. Don't do it. And you know Christians that do that kind of stuff? And what's those things? Enneagrams? What's those things? All that stuff. Devilish. Don't do it. But the word here carries the meaning of one who is able to divine, a diviner. And it refers to this communication with the supernatural world. A diviner in the ancient world was one who foretold omens or gave out information such as oracles. And we can see that here in the story of Adam and Eve, couldn't we? Eve got her information from this being, and so it fits the context. Third, it can carry the meaning of shining one. The idea is of a being that's shining, or like a polished copper or bronze. And to quote Dr. Heiser again, shining, when we see shining in the scriptures, it describes a supernatural or divine appearance. So now, what do you have here with the Nakash? With the serpent is a shining, supernatural, serpentine, divine throne guardian. Woo! We have lost touch with the supernatural world, with the unseen realm. But the Bible gives us glimpses all over the place. You ever read the book of Revelation? Some of the strange beings there in the presence of God? Well, this is what we have here. Stop thinking about a boa constrictor nestled amongst an apple tree with a forked tongue who speaks with a lisp. And they say, well, his ability to take away, he must have hands and feet. Because no, stop. Be smarter than that. Understand how language is employed and how it's used and what God is doing here. We're not talking about a snake like in Harry Potter that speaks parcel tongue. We're talking about a divine, supernatural being who's created. He's a created being. And here he is, tempting Adam and Eve. He's the adversary. The Nakash. So you want to know how the original hearers would have heard that word and understood it. That's how they would have understood it. But then the Apostle John will give us, this is another way you come to understand what the scriptures are saying. You compare scripture with scripture. And in Revelation 12:9, the Apostle John, dealing with a different context there, he says the great dragon is the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. He's the deceiver of the whole world. He's the adversary. He's the enemy. He is the evil one. So that is what we have here. This is who the serpent is. This is the one who tempts Adam and Eve and causes this tragic fall. This is the one who comes to oppose the work of God and the one whom God, in our passage of this morning, is confronting. The Lord God. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent. Now we get his judgment for the role in the fall of creation. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now know this, when Adam disobeyed, and I purposely choose Adam to pick on as the guys had dealt with in previous weeks, why we choose Adam and point him out as the head of creation and bearing the responsibility thereof. When Adam disobeyed, all the creation fell under a curse. Now, the serpent's curse is this. He is to be cast down. What does that mean? He's the lowest of the low, we would say. That's how you'd put it. If I could be so bold as to say this, God is telling Satan, you are going to be the lowest of the low. You tempted the man whom I created from the dust. Now you're going to eat the dust. And notice it says all the days of his life. He is a created being and he's not God's equal. Stop that. It's not like Satan and Jesus are having a wrestling match for the future of the universe. His end, as we will see, and as the scriptures point out, is fixed all the days of his life. When you read that there, it indicates a fixed end for this one, for his role in contaminating God's very good creation. His days, we are told, verse 15, will be marked with hostility. I know some of your translations read enmity. I don't know what that word means, so I had to get a synonym. Hostility, warfare. Between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And I purposely chose to translate it this way. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. So what does all this mean? It means that there is going to be ongoing hostility between two groups from this point forward. You see that? There's going to be hostility between two groups now moving forward. But there'll be one that will emerge, the he here, the seed of the woman, will lead the opposition. We learn that from the text. So who would be the seed of the woman? That's the question we all want to know. I'm going to, again, employ another obscure name from the history of the church, a man named Stuart Robertson. He had 8 deductions. Sherlock Holmes would be proud, right, Sass? 8 deductions based upon these 2 verses about who the seed of the woman would be. And I found it fascinating that he was able to deduce these 8 things. I'll sprinkle them throughout my sermon just by looking at these verses. The first is this. He says the seed of the woman would be, hang on, a man. Seems rather obvious, right? Now, you're on page 3 of the Bible. I'm going to teach you how to read the Bible this morning. Some of you read the Bible really oddly. You read it like no other book you'd ever read. You take the book and you go. You read a verse, that's it for the day. There is a story that is contained within this book. It starts on page 1. It goes to the last page. I understand there's all kinds of rules taught throughout it. I understand there's poetry mixed in it. I understand there are words of wisdom throughout it. And on we go. But if you read the story carefully, it's a story about God and his creation and what happened to it and how he will win it back. So why don't we read it that way? But from the point that we are at right now, moving forward, what you need to be doing as you read the story is looking for the one that's being spoken of here. The seed of the woman. That's who we want. Because this one is going to reverse all the damage that the first Adam did. So you start to read the story, as I trust you do, year over year. You read through your Bibles every year, don't all of you? Don't you read through your Bibles every year? If you don't, shame, shame. Read through your Bible once per year. It's literally like 3 pages a day. It's not overwhelming. But in chapter 4, the very next page, we start to look for the seed of the woman, and then we're introduced to 2 men, Cain and Abel. Would one of these be the seed? And as we read this story, we recognize that this period, actually Eve thought she actually gave birth to the seed. That's why she cries out, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And Cain became the champion. And she's like, Cain is going to fix it. That's what she thought. I've gotten a man. Some translated, I've gotten a man in spite of the Lord. She might have given a little, you know, right? But Cain, here he comes. And what we recognize is that when we look at this pair of brothers, Cain and Abel, one has affection for God and one does not. How do you know that, Steve? Well, we read about their offerings that they gave. Abel gives what? The best. Oh God, I love you so much. I give you the best of what I have. And not only is the best of what he has, it's a sacrifice, right? And Cain, he gave some of the fruit of the soil. Now, I think we do an injustice if we try to make much of the blood sacrifice. It wasn't so much the sacrifice at this point, it was the heart that gave it. Abel gave some of his. Cain gave the best of his. Abel gave the best of his. Yeah, phew, thanks. If I make a mistake with names, just wave at me, all right? Cain's sacrifice was subpar. So there's a whole conflict that happens here, and I don't want to get involved with all of that, but what I want you to know is that Cain then begins, as we read the story, to harbor evil thoughts, murderous thoughts, serpentine thoughts toward his brother Abel. And Abel actually becomes the one who represents the seed of the woman who is loyal to God and loves God. But he's murdered, like his father, the devil, as a true offspring of the serpent. And in a plot twist, did you ever think of this? Cain, the seed of the serpent, crushes the head of the seed of the woman. Plot twist. And we're left to like, well, it looks like the bad guys won. Might as well fold up the story. But then God gives a replacement to Abel named Seth. Oh, very good. Colby reads his Bible. Seth is appointed to replace Abel. In his line, they show themselves loyal to God. They call upon the name of the Lord. But you know what happens? He dies. And the serpent's head is still intact, and the conflict goes on. And then we read about one of his descendants, a man named Noah. And it's during his lifetime that God gets so fed up with what's going on in the earth, with all its prevailing wickedness, that he judges the earth and preserves it through Noah. And Noah emerges out of the judgment, but guess what happens with Noah? He dies, right? And the serpent's head is still intact. How do we know that? I thought God washed the earth clean. Well, then Noah's son, one of his sons, Ham, he bears the mark of the evil one. And so evil is still present among us. The seed of the serpent is still with us. And the conflict goes on. And then we read of one named Shem, one of Noah's sons who receives the promise. And he received the blessing of his father Noah. But he dies, and the serpent's head is still intact. And the conflict goes on. And then we are introduced to Abraham. Now a wrinkle gets thrown into the story here when we're asking, would he be the promised one? Because God then makes very amazing promises to Abraham. Covenant, we would say. And chiefly what we're concerned about this morning with regard to what I'm bringing to you is that God said to Abraham, through you I will bless the whole earth. Oh, now the story is beginning to get into sharper focus. The seed would come from Abraham's line. It is through him that all the world would be blessed. The seed of the woman would be his descendant. But then a real bummer happens. He dies. And the serpent's head is still intact. And the conflict goes on between Abraham and the seed of the serpent. Abraham has two sons. Ishmael shows himself to be the seed of the serpent, but Isaac inherits the promise of Abraham. And then Jacob, Isaac's son, inherits the promise. The promised seed would come from them, but guess what? They die, and the serpent's head is still intact, and the conflict goes on. Now, Jacob is a very prolific fellow. He's got 12 sons. The eldest shows himself to be a deceiver, Reuben. The favored son, Joseph, you think it's going to be him. But in a plot twist, Judah gets chosen and emerges in the story of Judah and Joseph as the actual hero. You've probably never read the story of Joseph like that. Why? Because you're not reading the story like you're supposed to. Judah comes forth, the fourth son. And his greatest son, you know who he was? Who's Judah's greatest son? David. We're really jumping ahead in the story. You're welcome. We read along. David comes along. And like his forefather Abraham, he also receives a great promise, which helps us to bring the story into sharper view about the seed of the woman that would come to crush the head of the serpent. God gets a covenant or covenants with David that the promised one would come from his line and would rule the world forever. Wow. So out of all of Israel, David's lineage would bear the seed of the woman. But you know what happens with David? He dies. And the serpent's head is still intact. And the warfare still is going on. By the way, this is for free. I got time this morning to tell a story. We will never have Sunday school for children this way. Okay, boys and girls, let's open up the story of David and Goliath. And we tell the story about David and Goliath, little David beating up on this big giant and killing him. And we always leave the part out where he cuts his head off and runs around with it in his hand. And then we tell children what? God will help you defeat the giants in your life. Wrongo, that's not the point of the story. If you read the story carefully, David has inherited the seed promise, right? Right? And Goliath comes along. He's the seed of the serpent. By the way, he's described as having bronze armor. Remember one of the things I said about the seed of the serpent, that they would be a shining one, shining. He's a serpentine figure. And then what does David do? And crushes his head. And you think as you're reading the story at that point, this is the seed of the woman. He's going to crush all of Satan's offspring and Satan himself. But he dies. And now we have it in real sharp focus as we're reading the story. We can trace it now very specifically that the seed of the woman is actually coming from David's line. And so we read about it. That's why the book of Kings follows Judah's descendants. David's descendants, because we're looking now at the seed promise. We're very specific. We don't need to get caught up. And by the way, that's why you have genealogies. And you know those genealogies you guys all skip over? They're helping you understand the story and to follow the different lines of people. So don't skip them. We're looking for the champion that would come from David's line. But David's descendants, the kings that would come from him, they look more like the serpent, by and large, than the seed promised. And they all die. And the serpent's head is still intact, and the conflict is still going on. It gets so bad, all seems lost. The greatest defeat of all is when we see Abraham's descendants become scattered in exile because none of them, with the exception of a very small remnant, show themselves loyal to God. They show themselves to be even more wicked than the seed that the serpent has scattered in the pagan nations because they rejected the light of God. And the Old Testament story ends just like that. The first three quarters of what we call the Hebrew Bible ends just like that. Okay? It is a tragic, tragic, tragic story. The most tragic story. This part, this Bible right here, this portion is the most tragic story ever told because it is the story of reality and how we got so messed up. All these seed candidates, Adam, Seth, Enos, Cainan, Mahalalel, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Arpachshad, Cainan, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Arni, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amos, Josiah, and Jeconiah. All of these come to the fore as a potential seed candidate, and all of them die. And that's how the story ends. All hope seems lost. Hundreds of years pass. with the nation returning from exile, a shell of what it was. And no new revelation from the time of Malachi onward, the last prophet. All these years, 400 of them, all these unfulfilled promises, no seed of the woman, generations go through exile. All of these fail to present as the promised seed. All hope seems lost. No new revelation from God. Hundreds of years, futility, futility, futility. And then we realize the seed of the woman has to be a man. But the seed of the woman must be more than a man. Because man was conquered. We need someone more than a man to conquer the devil. And then we turn the pages of our Bible. And we reread the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, he was a just man, he was a righteous man, he was a merciful man. He was unwilling to put her to shame publicly, so he decided to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, listen now, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Read these words now with the story. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Redeemer would have to be more than a man. God with us. The Redeemer would have to be more than a man. God with us. Jesus, being conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, means that he would have avoided the inherited corruption which polluted the sons of Adam and prevented them from overcoming the evil one. But being born of Mary had a human nature. So we have the God-man come forth like a champion on the scene. This is the one we've been waiting for. And you go to the temptation in the wilderness. What was happening there? Adam was tempted in a garden with every advantage and failed. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was tempted in a desert with everything against him. And he succeeded. And at every point in Adam's life, in the last Adam's life, our Lord Christ, he succeeded. And he withstood temptation to the uttermost. No one was ever tempted like him, even though he was tempted in every way as we are, because he withstood temptation to the uttermost. Satan could not defeat him in life. Now the tragedy is that not a few in the time of our Lord walking the earth accused him of being what? Seed of the serpent. The scribes came down from Jerusalem. You could read it like this. Theologians from their seminaries with their big books that Colby loves to read, came down along with pastors and not a few deacons. And looking at Jesus, they said, what? He's possessed by the devil. This is why he can do these great works that he's doing. And Jesus, this is beautiful what he does. He could do anything. He was good at anything. He didn't like just strike them dead right there. He didn't just prophetically shoot fire at them. He used simple logic and said, if I'm doing this work by Satan and I'm casting demons out, then Satan is divided against himself and he's killing himself. Does that make any sense? And by the way, your sons cast out demons. Who are they casting them out by? If this is how demons are cast out by Satan, by the work of the devil. And what did they do? They scattered. Jesus using simple logic. But he says this. What did he come to do? When Jesus emerged on the scene, you could sum it up this way with the end of that section. He said, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Who's the strong man in this scenario? It's Satan. Jesus came to bind him and plunder his house. Because the world had been given over. It was a fallen creation. And here Jesus comes in and he goes, I'm taking it back. But I got to bind Satan first. Well, how did he bind him? How's the binding accomplished? Again, Stuart Robertson. Well, the Redeemer is going to have to die some type of vicarious death on behalf of his people. This is what the whole heel bruising thing is about. Not for anything that he had done, but because of the sin of others. And so this death that he was going to undergo would bind Satan's ability to accuse, thereby stripping him of his power of death. What is the gospel? What is the good news that we claim to know and believe? Do you know it? Because if everything that I've said to you this morning is true, we have the greatest news to offer anybody. Christians, I'm going to talk to you really honestly and brutally right now. Because I know what you're into. You care so much about the politics of this world, left and right. Stop it. Stop it. You care not as much for the news that Christ Jesus gave us. You don't care about kingdom politics. You care about worldly politics. Stop it. When will you start being a prophet for the Lord? Who cares about tariffs? Who cares? People are dying and going to hell every day. And you're going to use your Facebook and your social media to talk about such crap. The blood of people going into hell without hearing the gospel is on the church. Stop acting like the seed of the serpent and act like the seed of the promised one. He came to bind the strong man. We have great news. And it's this, that Christ Jesus has come into the world, the Son of God, and he has died for the sins of you and me, that which condemns us before the very bar of God. You know, Satan is right if he accuses you. He's right. And you're far worse. We need a redeemer. We need one to come in and stand in the way. And he did. He bound the strong man's right to accuse us. How did he do that? Because he died in our place.
No greater act of love has ever been than the one who knew no sin coming forth and bearing the very wrath of God, exhausting the judgment that we rightly deserve, so that the accusations of the evil one will not stand. Stop telling me that Satan has power over you. He has no power over you. Greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. That is the prince of the power of the air. Greater is he that is in you. And when Satan was defeated on the cross, he was cast down. Do you not read the same Bible as I do? He no longer has the ability to accuse you, because there is one at the right hand of the throne, the risen Christ, the ascended, glorified Christ, who stands there with arms outstretched, with nail prints and a wound in his side and in his feet. And he says, his sin is paid. It will not stand before me. What great news! Oh my goodness, what great news. You don't have to have guilt any longer. He died for my sins. Does that move you? The one who had every right to condemn turns and redeems. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Do you not read these words? The children share in flesh and blood. He himself, Christ Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, yet without sin, that through death, his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. How? Because he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The one who knew no sin, the one who had no guilt in himself, bore the wrath. How did he do that? The Apostle Paul says he set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. He stood in our place. When you look at that cross, Christ Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth on those hours on the cross. And what happened there? The wrath of God was poured out on him. And he willingly came. He is very God of very God. He and the Father were never in an adversarial relationship, except at that moment when the Father heaped upon him the sins of the world. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That cry of dereliction that goes forth should indicate to us how awful it will be for all those people that we know who are not Christians. That will be the cry for all eternity, for all your loved ones who don't know Christ. Now do you feel so cowardly about telling them about Jesus? At some point, you have to overcome obstinacy with the reality that you will die someday. That's what you need to tell people. You will die, and after that, there is a judgment. Enough of this fluffy thinking we're going to coax people into the kingdom. Sometimes you need to do it with an iron hand and plead with them with tears in your eye. You're going to hell. You will cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me for all of eternity? And we're arguing about the definition of marriage. What we should do is march up to the doors of those churches and go, repent. You were leading people astray. Those churches that refuse to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Repent. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See that? The kingdom of darkness. the kingdom of his beloved Son. To whom do you belong? In Christ Jesus, we can belong in that kingdom. The kingdom of God. We have redemption. We have our forgiveness for our sins. No accusation laid against us. The Redeemer would represent a people. The Redeemer would gather a collective group of redeemed individuals to himself. That was the beginning of the visible church. I hope you see it in Genesis 3. And redemption must involve a new nature. Because as I've said before, every man that tried to come forth as a seed candidate of the woman failed, showed themselves that their natures were corrupted. And so therefore, part of the work of the true seed of the woman would be to transform the nature of you and me. And is this not promised us in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, where it talks about you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But what did God do? You once walked in those ways. You once followed the course of this world. You once followed the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. You once followed him. He was your father, the spirit that is now at work in all of the sons over the world who are disobedient to God and contrary to God. And we once lived like them, right? In the passions of our flesh. We once carried out the desires of the body and mind and were by nature children of what? Of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, Brandon. But God, Colby. But God, Stephen, interrupted your life. My life was interrupted. Cruising along at 30 years old, God got in the way. And thank God he did. Because not only did it save me, it saved the woman I was married to and 3 children. Because God is rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What did God do for each of us who believe? He made us alive. Alive to who? To himself. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with Christ Jesus. And he seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see the union to which we are bound to the Savior? This is why I can say to you, Satan has no power over you. None. Stop with that. There was a story told of a preacher. Back when men could actually preach. And he was struggling with what to preach to his flock on the next day, the Lord's Day. And so he decided to take a walk on Saturday evening. And he walked into the nearby village. And he happened upon the blacksmith shop. And as he stepped into the doorway of the blacksmith shop, he saw a big, hulking man standing at the forge and then moving to the anvil and pounding away on a piece of iron. And he watched with the force and the skill with which the man pounded away on that iron. And then he looked beyond the man and he noticed a man, slim in stature, but finely dressed, put together, sitting there with arms folded, watching the blacksmith pound away on the metal. And the preacher said to the blacksmith, the man pounding away, he said, I just want to compliment you, sir, on the skill with which you are working that iron. And the man standing behind in the fine suit said, excuse me, he is not the blacksmith. I'm the blacksmith. This man works for me. He hits where I tell him to hit. He hits as hard as I tell him to hit. He heats the iron as long as I tell him to heat it. And I tell him when he's finished. And in a moment, the preacher had his sermon. Because what he realized is, the man in the fine suit was the Lord. in the blithering, muscular idiot was Satan. It has been well said that Satan is God's Satan, because he cannot lay a finger on you unless God gives him permission. And it'll be as long as God desires, and he'll apply as much pressure as he wants, and he'll keep you in the heat as long as you need to, but for a purpose. I just said you were given a new nature. To what end were you given a new nature? God did not save you, group, you lot, to borrow my English friend's phrase, to leave you where he found you. He wants you to look, every one of you and me, look like something, look like someone. And that someone is his son. And so if Satan grabs a hold of you for a season, it's because God, in his providential care over you, bringing you to that place where you will be conformed to the image of his son, desired it would be a good time to use his tool, Satan. When one of my daughters was very small, I won't tell you which one because I'll embarrass her. I got three, so you can guess. And she came to a knowledge of the truth. We raised our children to know the Word of God. We had them read it every day. It was part of the air we breathe. And they came to a knowledge of this character, Satan, in the Bible and how powerful he is. And make no mistake, he is powerful. I don't want to tank with him in my own skin. Oh, no. I need the power of Jesus Christ in and through and around me to even think about standing toe-to-toe with him. But one of my daughters said, "Daddy, is he watching me right now?" I says, "Who?" "Satan. I don't want him to watch me when I'm getting my pajamas on." Little girl. And I said, "Darling," I said, "Satan can't be everywhere. He can't read your mind. And he's got bigger fish right now that he's frying than you. But even more than that, the power of Jesus Christ resides in our home. So now we who have come to know Christ Jesus have been raised up with him. It's by grace we've been saved through faith. By the way, if you came to believe in Jesus Christ, don't ever say in my presence that it was me that chose Jesus. No, you didn't. Because right here in this text, it says, this is not our own doing. It's a gift of God. What is a gift of God? Well, grammar says the previous antecedent, the faith that God gave us to believe. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. Now that we're new creations in Christ with faith in God, now come the role of good works. They flow forth from a faith in Christ. We are saved by Jesus Christ and his work on the cross alone and his sustaining providential care over us. But we were created for a purpose. We were created to be conformed to his image. And so in this intervening time, as he's conforming us, we're doing works so that when people look at us, they see a glimpse of Christ in us. Pardon me if this offends you, but Friday when I was working, I noticed the owner of my company, we're by and large, almost all of us there are Christians, born again. Believers, almost all of us there. And he was talking with a woman that he knew from town. And I happened to just be doing some work for her, so I was running back and forth. And he shared Jesus with her, of course. Right? And because she was asking, she goes, Why are you guys so different here? We don't see ourselves as different. We see ourselves as lowly, scummy, underperforming sinners, but... But she noticed it. She says, why are you guys? And he just told her, well, we're all Christians. And that guy over there, and he points to me, he's a pastor. And in a moment, I went, ooh, have I been behaving myself? Right? And she says, you're a pastor? I says, yeah. She says, I knew there was something different about you guys. Praise be that she saw something. She saw some semblance of the seed in us. Because Jesus tells us that we are now in conflict. And our chief work now, believers, is heralding the good news in our lives, with our lives, so that when people look at us, they see a difference, but also being at the ready with the word. The Apostle John would put it this way: we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And then Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. So there are only two sides. Whenever you're encountering somebody, you are either born again or you're not. You are either part of the family of the twice born or you are not. There is no middle ground that people occupy. You know, the neighborhood clerk at your store who's so nice but doesn't know Jesus is against Jesus. Jesus says there is no middle ground to occupy. There is no gray area. John Wednesday night had a great, and I don't mean to put you, call you on the spot, but you really, man, John, sometimes the stuff that comes out of your mouth, I'm like, oh, praise the Lord. He said, you know, it really is black and white. There is no gray area. Right. Gray area is black. It's you're against Christ. You are either actively for him or you're working against him. And Jesus says, how will we know who's who? The Apostle John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is from the devil. Whoa. But I'm sinful. Believer, hold on. A practice of sinning. You like it. You do it. You make excuses for it. You hide it. You're of the devil. Bring it into the light. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning since when? The beginning. When was the beginning? Genesis 3, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. The reason the Son of God appeared, the seed of the woman, was to what? Come on, people. Destroy the work of the devil. No one born of God, that's a true believer, makes a practice of sinning. And this is why in our conversation, John, I said, I don't make this stuff up, John. I get it from the book. I said, how do you know? What is your orientation to your sin? Do you hate it? Do you despise it? Do you war against it? You say, what's sin? It's anything in thought, word, or deed which you know is displeasing to God. How do you know what that is? Read the book. There's 10 commandments. Start with those. John and Jesus and the apostles are not as ham-handed with the scriptures as we are. They said, John just says it. He goes, by that you can know who's who. Like people say, you can't judge me if you're a Christian. You can't judge me. Jesus said, you can't judge me. Well, Christian, yes, I most certainly can. Because Jesus said, by your fruit you will know them. And my job as your pastor, one of them, is to stand at the gate and go, dangerous. That person is dangerous. Keep an eye on that one. Why? Because I can tell. There's things out of sorts with them. Now, it could just mean they need to grow up a little bit in Christ. But it could mean that they're false. And they're trying to get a foothold amongst God's sheep. Well, how am I going to be able to tell that? Am I going to hold their head like Doctor Who and go, read their thoughts? No, I'm going to watch what they do. Here, and by the way, if you got Facebook, so do I. So I'm watching what you do. You say, get out of my business. You are my business. You're Brian's business. You're Dean's business. Because I'm going to have to stand before God one day and give an account for you. And if you lot are content on going to hell, you're going to go over my dead body. I won't have it. You say, why do you guys preach so hard? Because we're trying to chase off that which doesn't want to hear it. The word of God is a hard word. It starts off with bad news. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. But I have a way for you to get right with God. Do you want to come? No way.
I like my sin.
Well, keep on walking. If you're ready to have a conversation, here I am. And I know because I used to be like that. Stop thinking you're going to cozy people into the kingdom. You're not. Now, it doesn't mean you can't be wise at times. And when you're dealing with certain individuals who are hurting and broken, you don't come along and go, yeah! You come along and go, come here. Because why? Where do I get that from? Jesus taught me that a bruised reed I will not break, and a smoldering wick I will not quench. But by and large, you know what I dealt with in my entirety, in the entirety of my ministry? Hard-hearted people who think they're Christians. And I have to stand before them and go, you're not, because you don't evidence you are. You love your sin. The worst thing a Christian can hear is this: why would I want your Christ? You look just like me. Why would I want your Christ? You act just like me. You talk just like me. You Christians who look and act and talk just like me are not having as much fun because you restrict yourself. In areas you choose, we call this legalism. We keep the sins that we love so much close to home and do them, but the ones we find easy to resist, we make those the chief thing. Knowing, bring it into the light. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, said the Apostle Paul. Put on the whole armor of God. And here's the point: that we may be able to wrestle against the schemes of who? The devil. He's still prowling around. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And that's really important. People are not our enemy. You say, Steve, well, you speak to them like you are. Why? Because I speak with strong words? That's because I love people. And I don't want them to go to hell. And I say hard things. I won't lie to people. The most loving thing you can do for somebody is tell them the truth. Just tell them the truth. The whole truth. And nothing but the truth. So help you God. The warfare is against the principalities and powers and evil forces among us. That's what's animating all of this. People are captive to that. We have to tell them the truth because that is what God has told us our part is. You say, what is the church, the true people of God, cross-denominationally and everything else? The role of the church in our society is this. We are the prophetic wing of God. And we tell the truth. And God will sort out the consequences. And by all means, the thing that we need to chiefly employ in all of this warfare is prayer. If you say, Steve, what is the greatest gift that Christ has given you? Your wife? Nope. Your children? Nope. Gainful employment, a relatively healthy body, money? Pain? No. He gave me the privilege to freely talk to Him anytime. There is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. My Lord. The very last act he will commit is to cast this devil into the lake of fire. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning in your word. I pray for the people who heard this message here this morning and ask them to humble themselves under the word of the Lord and pray, Lord, that if there be any among us who don't know you, that today would be the day whereby they would just humble themselves and come to Christ. I pray for myself and for Brian and for all of us here at this church that we may be a place where the truth is heralded. And Lord, give us the wisdom to know when and where and how to speak to people as we ought. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.